I know you have your Bibles. If you will open them, please, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers chapter 14. How's my volume doing? Can you hear me okay now? Okay, good. Numbers chapter 14. And we're reading starting in verse 1. And reading down through 38. And then we'll be turning to the New Testament for our New Testament reading. This is laying the foundation in the Old Testament. Then we'll be jumping over to the New Testament. This is the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And this is the Word of God. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cited and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord, wherefore hath Jehovah brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Would it not have been better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were among them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If Jehovah the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not you against Jehovah the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence, and I will disinherit them. And I will make of you a greater nation, and mightier than they. And Moses said to Jehovah, Then the Egyptians shall hear about it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that you, Jehovah, are among this people, and that you, Jehovah, are seen face to face, and that by your cloud, and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by day time in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Moses continues in his prayer. Now, if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard your the fame of you will speak, saying, because Yehovah was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, Yehovah the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of your mercy. And as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Thus Moses ended his prayer. Then the Lord spoke. Verse 20, and Yehovah said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yehovah. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. God continued, tomorrow you turn and you get yourself into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And Yehovah spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear this evil congregation which murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith Yehovah, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredom until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, Yehovah, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before Jehovah. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, still lived. Amen. The book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, starting in verse 10, reading down through verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And the word of God continues. The apostle said, That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And the word of God continues. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Focusing on verse 14, we read, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Today's message is entitled, for we are made partakers of Christ if. Amen. Holy God, our eternal Father, you alone are God. You live in the highest and the holiest place of heaven. We thank you for he who sits at your right hand, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was present with Moses in the wilderness. He was the unseen man who was there with the children of Israel as they came out of slavery in Egypt and went across the brutal wilderness with 600,000 people. When they came to the very boundaries of Israel, but there a generation was denied entrance because of a provocation. They provoked you. Now, dear God, we meet together, brothers and sisters. We meet in the Lord. We meet because we have a sense that we have been singled out with a special illumination, a special light. We know that when we drive our cars in the nighttime, we not only need the headlights on the front of the car, But we also need a light within. The car itself does not know where to go. There has to be a light inside our mind and our intellect that gives us guidance. So it is with life. You have been with so many generations of your people. Some faced brutal decisions, brutal separations when they left their home country and whatever that country was. And we came here. This is a nation composed of people who came from someplace else. All the way we have needed your guidance, we too have seen the wilderness. And the wilderness is not merely behind us, it's also in front of us and all around us. So we need your presence. Now, we know that you are present with us, that is your promise. But sometimes that's difficult to remember. So we pray that you'll make us mindful of your presence, encourage and strengthen our hearts, while you also challenge us to think like you want us to think. And we know that we cannot think at your level. You're too far above us. You're too high for us. But we can strive to think like you want us to think. Because if we don't think right, we're not going to act right. We need your way of thinking to guide us amid the stresses and challenges of life. Keep us in thee, and give us thy grace, and meet with us as you have promised. In the name of the Lord we pray. Amen.
Amen.
There is conflict throughout the Bible. Unbelievers take delight in this. They embellish the word conflict to cause it to become contradiction. We see some of that in the passages we have read. Moreover, we see the challenges of life, a promise of God, but that promise is coupled with a demand that challenges our faith. Why is that? Why is the experience of the people of Israel so true of the experience of our own generation? Things have changed in many ways, and yet the wilderness continues, the challenge continues. We see that even where Jesus established the church, there's a notation. It's almost, in fact, it is a factual historic notation, and we tend to glide over it and say, okay, that's where it happened. Now, let me see what the message is. Let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. There's an irony in this passage which is easy to miss because of the truths and the wonderful message which this passage contains. But there's a historic notation here which is important to bear in mind as we read this passage. This is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And here it is. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, note those words. When Jesus came into the coast, now why the word coast? It's because the term coast in its generic sense refers to any boundary. It can be a boundary where the land or continent meets the ocean, or it can be a boundary between two nations. It's getting close to the boundary line. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, there it is. a notation of where this took place. Why is that important? Caesarea Philippi was built by, if I recall correctly, a brother of Herod. The same Herod that was there when Jesus was born to try to murder the babies down in Bethlehem. This is his brother. His name was Philip. So he was always giving gifts to the Caesars, flattering the Caesars because they returned the favors with political gifts, empowering these monarchs in the land. They played footsie with Rome, and Rome was kind to people that supported Rome, and Rome was brutal to people who opposed Rome. This particular city is on the boundary line between Israel and Lebanon. It's right on the boundary line, right on the edge. Why did they go there? Why did they go there? Let's read on. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. And others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon, who is called Peter, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also to you that you," the Greek says Petros, rock. The King James says Peter. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And these words, Jesus established the congregation of the Messiah, the congregation of Christ. In these words, "I will build my church." And then he goes on. In verse 18, Jesus said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that term, that phrase, "the gates of hell," explain why Jesus took his disciples well north, many miles north of the Sea of Galilee, many miles north of Capernaum, which is where he normally preached. This is why he went right to the boundary of Lebanon to go up there to establish the church. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city. It was a very old area, a very old locality. And it's built into the base of a rock. That rock forms the cliff of a small mountain, and that mountain is right on the edge, very close to Lebanon. And it has the resemblance of being a very solid rock, except for the fact that when you go there, there are two caves embedded into the rock. One cave is the source of the streams which form the Jordan River. That's where the Jordan River originates. That's one of four. There are other places. But this is probably the main source. Water coming deep from the underground, coming to that point and flowing out this cave, and that cave literally spits out the water that forms the streams that feed into the Jordan River. And then, of course, that Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee flows into the Sea of Galilee. Now, there is another cave right next to it. And in ancient times before Israel came into the land, back prior to Joshua's leadership bringing the children of Israel into that land, from very ancient times, the people of that land worshipped the devil. The devil took on the name of Pan, P-A-N. That's where we get words like panacea or pandemonium. You see, The word Pan identifies the pagan name for the devil and is connected with demons. In that cave, the devil himself would come out and entertain the people. And demons would come out and do this little dance around and get the people involved in demonic ceremonies. He was on a natural rock surface that formed sort of a stage in front of this cave where Satan would emerge. And that cave from which Satan would emerge, therefore, was called by that entire culture and locality. And people knew about that from miles away. They called it the gates of hell. Now, one of the 12 signs of the zodiac is the sign of Aquarius. And Aquarius was known as the water giver, the one who distributes water. That was the devil. That was Satan taking credit for the source waters that feed into the Jordan River and consequently the Sea of Galilee. That was where the term Aquarius originated. Now, that's all history, it's all background, it's all geographic. So what's the point? The point is this. Jesus walked with his disciples all the way from Capernaum, the miles leading up this, and it's an uphill walk, all the way to the base of this cave, and that is where he chose to establish his church. Therefore, he asked the questions, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. They don't know. And he said, yes, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the long-expected Messiah. You are the Christ. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not teach you this. This is a revelation. This is a revelation. It is an illumination. The light of God is an idea. It's an idea that gives us some little understanding of truth. This is the very conception, the point of origin of the church. Now, to be sure, the church had a prenatal existence in ancient times, but this is where the church came forth in its full flower, at this moment, at this time. Why here? Jesus is establishing for each of us to understand that by its very nature, the church on this earth must consider itself the church militant. By its very existence, it is confrontational. We cannot run away from it. We cannot hide from it. We cannot retreat from it. We cannot close our eyes. The reality is there. Jesus went right to the very place where the devil was worshipped in ancient time, the very place which destroyed the Canaanites, which caused them to sacrifice babies in honor of Molech. Molech was another name for Satan. This is the source of where that idea came from, right here, because the devil personally met with the people and poisoned the land that God promised to Moses and Joshua, and before him to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Now, in this confrontation, we see that we have to have a twofold mindset. Number one, we have to be able to deal with reality. Secondly, we have to live by faith. Faith is redeeming faith. That is, it redeems us. It's a part of God's purchase. God put His faith in us so that we could deal with reality. Some might say, yes, but that's not easy. And that's the point. If it were easy, grace would have no meaning. Grace is a miracle of God. Grace is itself the power of God that brings forth faith. Jesus went right to the very gates where the devil met with his followers, there he established the church, because he was telling us even then and telling us now that from the very beginning to the present, the church is here to confront the power of Satan in the earth. And the church has paid a heavy price for it. We see that in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So many people have been martyred, died. They died cruel deaths, horrible deaths. You go to Rome, a place called the Castle of San Angelo. You find pits where God's people were submerged. Some of them are 200 feet in the ground. Whatever food they gave them was dropped through 200 feet to get to them. There they lived until they starved to death, and then they died, and their remains remain. To this day, that's in the city of Rome, in the very shadow of the Vatican. The book of Exodus, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, talks about the contradictions in life, the conflict of life. They're not really contradictions. They are simply showing the stresses of life. God made us vertical with two extensions, two extremes, feet and a head. The feet are designed to remain planted on the ground. The head is designed to look outward and to look upward, to see around us, but to be aware of what's above us. Thus we see the connection between the spiritual and the physical. But we get tired. Life necessitates idealism. You cannot survive in this world without ideas. You cannot make it without ideas. The Bible says that without a vision, the people perish. That vision is sort of a sight of God. How do we see God? Do we need a picture? Do we need a statue? No, we need a mind that was made in the image of God. God created the human race so that He could talk to us, and so that we could talk to Him. Therefore, the image of God is inside of us. But when He comes to the ground, we deal again with what appear to be contradictions. We have to be practical. We have to survive. The world takes no prisoners. The world is a cruel place. So therefore, how do we live by faith and live in grace and not become like the world? The answer is we accept the role of God's saints. The word saints means sanctified ones. It's a form of the word sanctified. And that sanctification is a separation. But it's a separation that purifies. It's like soap. It can't be the dirt. But in order to do its work, it has to make contact with the dirt. Thus, we see that we are here. Looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is pictured as a servant who was faithful. He was a servant in a house. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. He was a leader. He was a brilliant lawyer. God revealed His law to Moses. Moses was also a leader of the people. He made governmental type decisions. But he had to deal with a people who were faced with death at every hand. Imagine leading 600,000 people across a desert. You don't get HEV trucks going across a desert to feed that kind of people. It's a lot of people. They live by faith. But what good is that faith if it's academic? If it doesn't touch the ground, the need for bread, the need for water on a desert, that shows a connection between faith and reality. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. Now, this house that he's talking about, this house, what is that? What is he talking about? Is he talking about some kind of a house that moved across the desert? We know that there was the Ark of the Covenant that was made for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We know that they carried that ark in a tent, a tabernacle, across the desert. Is that what he's talking about? He's talking about seemingly something else. For he talks about Moses being in the house. He says, Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. It's clearly the house of God. And Moses was in that house. Hence we see the connection between a picture and spiritual reality. I can't conceive of things that are pure spirit. My mind's too small and too earthly. I'm not capable of doing that. But if you talk to me about a house, I can understand that. And we talk about a mobile house. Now we're talking about an invisible house. But the house is quite real. Now that's a metaphor, which say it's a physical reality that draws us a picture of a parallel truth that we cannot see. Moses was a servant in the house. Now he was a leader, the governor. He was the head of that movement, the head of Israel at that moment in time by the appointment of God. But still he was a servant. And he says, Moses as a servant was for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. And then he talks about Christ, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. In other words, Moses was a servant in Christ's house. Even in those challenging days back in ancient times, long before the Messiah was born, the house belonged to Christ. The house was a kingdom. It was the kingdom of God. But Christ was there. In the book of Acts, Stephen, I think it was, in that last speech before he was murdered, spoke about an unseen man in the wilderness. And then he clearly states that that unseen man was spoken of by Moses in his writings. But that unseen man was Christ. He goes on. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now, there you have it. We are a part of that house. It's hard to get a picture of this, but when an immigrant comes from a land to another land, they bring their children with them, even if those children have not been born. Thus we see that when Abraham left Ur of Chaldea, which is in southern Iraq, he brought Isaac with him, even though Isaac had not been born. Well, if he brought Isaac with him, did he not also bring Jacob with him, who became Israel? And if he brought Jacob with him, did he not bring the 12 sons of Jacob with him, who became the 12 tribes of Israel? And if he brought them with him, did he not bring the congregation of the Messiah with him? Was there no congregation of Christ in ancient times? Then why was Christ there? Because we're seeing here that Moses was a servant of the owner of the house, and that the owner of the house was Christ. And so we read, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. But then there's a conditional term here, a term of condition. Whenever we see this term, we know it involves a condition. You will get this if you do this. And that term is if, I-F, a very big word, two-letter word that's very big. And this word speaks of the gift, the presence of God, the protection of a spiritual dwelling place, a spiritual shelter, a place to shelter us from the storms of life, a true house that protects us from the elements. And he says, whose house we are, if. If what? If what? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, I know that we can spend a lot of time talking about the meaning of the word confidence and comparing it with faith. And that's a very fruitful and productive discussion. It's a meaningful discussion. I can personally see that there is a difference in the meaning of those words. For example, is flying in an airplane an illustration of saving faith? Well, at one level, in the level of confidence, it is. Because I have confidence not only in the physical qualities of the airplane, but also have confidence in the engineering process. I have confidence in the construction process. Life on this earth throughout involves mutual trust. Without mutual trust, nothing happens. Everything falls apart. And because of that mutual trust, I feel confidence in getting on that airplane. And assuming, not only from the airplane, but from the navigational system, the computers, and the air traffic controllers, that I'm not going to crash or be flown into another airplane. That's confidence. I trust the arrangements, the understandings that bring all this together. Is it faith? Well, I think one can make a credible argument that there's a distinction between this level of confidence and what we call saving faith. Why? Because when I get off the airplane, I have no further interest in the airplane. The airplane has served its purpose. Now, does that mean that Christ is just an airplane that gets us to heaven?
No.
That we have no interest in Him? We care nothing about His kingdom? We care nothing about His interest? Is Christ our servant? Or are we His servants? Now, if He is our servant, then this passage is all wrong. Because this passage clearly informs us that Christ is the owner of the house. Now, if He was the owner of Moses' house, that means that Christ was the owner of the house even in ancient times before He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Faith is different from confidence in this sense. Faith involves a living, vital union. Becoming one with Christ. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? It's possible only because of the Holy Spirit that gives us a power that we do not have. It overcomes self-destructive inclinations that are part of the contradictions of human life. Our mind reaches up to the clouds, but our feet drags us down to the ground. We have to live by faith, and living by faith involves vital union with Christ, because the human heart can reach out for saving faith. Indeed, one can say it was born to reach out for saving faith, being made in the image of God, but the human heart can never get there. There are too many distractions. There are too many deceivers. Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, and he takes advantage of the inclination toward faith to distract people so that they reach out for the wrong support. That is why faith, if it's not guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, becomes a dangerous thing. There has to be light in it, and that light can only come from vital union with Christ. And so he says here, how do we know that our faith is saving faith? How do we know that we truly are in vital union with Jesus Christ? Here we have it, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's commitment. It does involve commitment. Now, there are people going about who are very, very aggressive in their posture. And they're all regarded as experts. And they bring forth big congregations because people like hearing what they say. They look upon faith as simply a factual proposition. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? That he lived sinlessly? That he died on the cross? Rose again? Do you believe all these facts and then he rose to heaven? Do you believe those facts? Boom, you believe in Christ and you're saved. Where's vital union in that? They're still in vital union with Satan. They're still in vital union with a world that's under condemnation. In other words, as our Lord prayed in chapter 17 of the book of John, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you deliver them from the power of evil that is in the world. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. The victory is not where the race begins. The victory is where the race ends. The race is not to the swiftest. It's not to those who are fast. The battle is not to the strong. The battle can only be seen when we see who is standing at the end of the battle. Now, for that reason, in this context, if we can digress just a bit further and go back to the book of Philippians and deal with a very difficult passage here. A very difficult passage. The problem concerning saving faith goes beyond how we regard the issues of sovereignty. They regard the issues of human life and the nature of the gospel. If a gospel leaves people where it finds them and doesn't work any changes at all, then there's something wrong with that gospel. One reason our society has become progressively worse is because of what they regard as the gospel. An empty believism that does not redeem people from the power of evil. And so we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence. But how much more in my absence? How much more in my absence? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, do these words contradict sovereign grace? I don't think so. I think they are the backdrop, the background, if you will, or the context which defines sovereign grace. After all, the only reason we know the light is on is when we have seen the darkness. If the environment is light, turning the light on is not going to make that much difference. It's not defined. In the economy of God, in the providence of God, the world is defined by opposites. These opposites appear to be contradictory, and in many ways they are contradictory. And that's why we get stressed because of conflict that seems endless. It is because this is a part of an unredeemed world, and redemption is a light that is intended to shine in a dark place. Now, part of the darkness is outside of us. It's in the world around us. But a part of the darkness is inside of us. And this is where it gets very difficult. This is where it comes to working to build the light in our own lives. Now, how do we do that when we don't have a light? We do it by seeking after God. Amen. Seeking God. God made us to seek Him. God illuminates our minds in order that we might have a mind that's capable of seeking God. And so he says, there is some accountability here. There is some responsibility here. We're not just passive like sticks and stones. We're not like rocks. There are certain things that we are called upon to do. And these are a part of the demands of life. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, then if I'm going to do it, then I don't need God, right? Wrong. Because quickly I will see that I cannot do this myself. Now, from this we can learn a very valuable lesson. That when it comes to moral and spiritual things, limited ability does not limit responsibility.
Right.
Now, if I say to a blind person, I've got an 18-wheeler. I need you to drive this 18-wheeler to Dallas. And the man's going to say, I'm blind. I can't drive anything. I can't handle this. He's got a good argument. Of course, we know that. But the problem is that that is a physical impairment. That is a physical inability. What about the things that are in the Word of God? Does that limit my responsibility? No. Because when it comes to the Spirit, the teachings of the Word of God, our inability is not physical, and our lack of ability is not mental. It's not intellectual. Brilliant people, Einsteins, can make serious mistakes willfully. They can make bad choices. We see that all the time. Very recently, indeed, we saw it. Brilliant people can make evil choices. The problem is not physical. It's not a physical inability. It's not an intellectual inability. So what's the problem? The problem is in the inclination. The inclination. Those who are spiritually blind are inclined to pursue a life of blindness. Why? Because like bats, they prefer the darkness. When the light comes on, they feel pain and they run away from the light. Now he's saying is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear? Does that mean that lightning is going to strike me? Or does he mean something else? Is he not saying something that we all know? That since the moment of our birth, we have been in the process of dying. Again, the contradictions of life. Life, at best, involves deep disappointment. But we don't quit. We keep going. We keep walking on. We keep moving. Now, when it comes to salvation, yes, there's something to be worked out. We have a legal relationship with the eternal God. That legal relationship is so clear and so definite that God himself respected it. And that's why he sent Christ to pay the penalty for sin. Sin is a criminal act against the eternal God. And like any criminal act, it involves the scales of justice. There is something that must be paid for. And we are incapable of paying for our own sin, because the only thing we have to give God is a sinful nature. That's all we've got. Cain found that out the hard way. What we need to do is find a vicarious atonement. We need someone who is innocent to pay the sin for us. Therefore, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling means coming to terms with the fact that we cannot save ourselves. The responsibility is there. The accountability is there. Therefore, the incentive must be there. And so he talks about grace in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you. Think about that phrase. God works in a people. Otherwise, they would be no different from anyone else. The difference is not merely the blessing of eternal life. Heaven would quickly turn into hell if people were not changed before they get there. And when God changes people, He doesn't just zap them with an electronic beep and suddenly all their inclinations are gone and they get new inclinations. They don't even recognize themselves. No, it is a process involving the Word of God, but most importantly, the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, is there a connection between verses 12 and verses 13? I think there is. The connection is in two words, three words, if you will, fear and trembling. This is serious fear. Fear and trembling. That leads us to where the salvation is in God. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now briefly, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 3 with that foundation, we see how the writer of the Hebrew letter, which probably is the Apostle Paul, makes a series of statements here. He says in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation." Now, my question is this. Going back to the generation of Moses, the children of Israel who were on the boundary of the land of Israel, but could not go across that boundary because of fear, where did they harden their hearts? They didn't think of themselves as hardening their hearts. They were scared. And quite honestly, they had good reason to be scared. But the people inside the land have been known by the term of Amorite. The Amorites, they have discovered some of their beds that they slept on. Some of those beds were 12 feet long. Those people were giants. Goliath was a descendant of some of those people. They were a gigantic people, and they were ferocious. They had a demonic orientation, and they were blind with violence and rage. And it was a fierce battle. They think we're outnumbered. It's their land. They know where the secret places are. They know how to ambush. We have to go into their territory in order to have any presence in the land, and we are vulnerable. But the Bible calls that hardening. Why is it hardening? Is fear? Is fear of sinful man an example of a hardening of the heart? If so, why? The reason why is because redeeming faith is not a faith that is free of sinful man. It's not. That would be unrealistic. So what is it? What's the difference? This. Redeeming faith is not the absence of fear. Redeeming faith brings forth a union and a power that overcomes fear.
Amen.
So the, it was the decision that they made. Their decision was grounded in fear. Fear of the Canaanites. Fear of the devil worshippers inside that land. And that's what the congregation of the Messiah was all about. To confront evil in that land. And to deal with it. No matter what the price. And so, he calls that a hardening of the heart. They couldn't hear the voice of God because their own fear was yelling too loud. That's all they could hear. And the only thing they could think of to do would be to turn around and run. And at one point, they were even talking about stoning Moses. They were terrified and they were angry with him for leading them out of slavery. And so he says here in verse 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. In the experience of life, we go from joy and excitement, loving the challenge, to a point of deep disappointment. And that's where the challenge comes from, because we see heroes and leaders in the spiritual realm who disappoint us. And we see that they too are composed of sinful flesh. Now what happened to them? What happened to them? One would say, well, it's very obvious what happened to them. They were lying. They didn't believe anything. It was all theater. It was all a joke. But what about in their own mind? Did they really believe that, or did they believe that they believed something? There's a dangerous idea out here in today's world and what's being taught in so many churches. Because we're being taught to put our faith in our faith. Whenever you put your faith in a decision you made back when you were a child or an adolescent or a young person, there's a danger that we haven't really put our faith in Christ. And that is a conscious decision, because it involves entering into the kingdom of Christ. And when we enter into the kingdom of Christ, we enter into the kingdom of light. And that light can be painful at times, because that light is manifested, as it did in the children of Israel, with those who fell away and never got into the land. Now, if you want to look at the land as a picture of heaven, look at it as a picture of heaven. That's what this message is all about. People who got to the boundary but couldn't go in. Better to find out on this side of the grave than to find out on the other side of the grave. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot possibly know our own heart. Then how do we know? We know by keeping on and keeping on and keeping on and keeping on. Now, speak plainly. Someone will say, what are you talking about when you're talking about keeping on? We're talking about embracing the pain. Don't push emotional pain away, because that itself is deadening. Embrace the pain of disappointment, but come through the pain. Don't stop there. Get through the pain. That's where faith overcomes the pain of disappointment. And that literally is the light overcoming darkness. And in due time, life must overcome death. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, how does this relate to once saved, always saved? Well, clearly, this is the Bible, right? And we know that the Bible also gives assurance, as it does in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So how do we bring these two together? Very simply this. It is Christ that we trust. He died as a full and sufficient sacrifice for sin. Now, if He died for the purpose of convincing the human race how much He loves them, then the issue of salvation is not in His death, burial, and resurrection. The issue of salvation is in the human will, and that's nothing we should ever depend upon. Because the human will let us down when we most need it.
Mm-hmm.
We need Christ, and we need the comfort of knowing that He paid the full price.
Yes.
It was a full and sufficient sacrifice for sin. Someone said, you mean He's died for a people? Call it that way if you wish. His salvation is available to everyone who wants to become a part of it. But if someone does not want to become a part of it, it does not mean that Christ's blood was wasted. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. Faith is not only a source of comfort, it is also a challenge. It's a challenge that must be renewed every day and every morning. I can get up with a heart and mind full of faith, and before the end of the day, I have some serious doubts. We cannot put our faith in human flesh. We cannot put our faith in a human system. We can build confidence in these things, but our faith is in what God has done through Christ on the cross. He brought forth a people. He redeemed a people. And the people He redeemed are going to make it. They're going to make it. They're going to make it. And in that day of judgment, in that day of judgment, I have nothing in my hand to offer. The only thing I will have is what Christ has done for me. Amen.